Now, as we begin this new study in 1 Samuel, the first thing to do is sketch in the background of this Old Testament book. So first of all, the authorship. Who wrote 1 Samuel? Well, here we have to confess our lack of certainty. There's nothing in the Bible that states explicitly who its author was. It has been conjectured, however, that Samuel himself wrote that portion of the book that deals with his own life, that's up to and including chapter 24, and that the rest of 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel were written by another prophet, perhaps Nathan, who figures so prominently in the reign of King David. And another figure who may well have contributed is Gad the seer. Now, this conjecture is based on 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all David's reign and his might and the times that went over him and over Israel and over all the kingdoms of the countries. Now the word book there could also be translated records or chronicles. So the conjecture is that 1 and 2 Samuel are a compilation of the historical records written by Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. We're also told in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. So Samuel himself certainly wrote a book. And it's not unnatural to think that the book he wrote concerning the manner of the kingdom is that portion of 1 Samuel that covers his own life. And then it may be that someone, a prophet presumably, compiled 1 and 2 Samuel from those memoirs of Samuel and then of Nathan and of Gad. So that's the authorship. What about the time period that the book deals with? Well, it's the closing part of the period of the judges in the history of Israel. So God's covenant people have left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They've passed through the wilderness of Sinai, and they've entered the promised land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. After Joshua's death, we have this period where there's no fixed or settled form of leadership, but God raises up judges as the occasion requires it to champion his people against their pagan oppressors. The most famous of the judges are, of course, Gideon and Samson. Now, in a sense, we could say that Samuel is the last of the judges, although he doesn't appear in the actual book of Judges. This is the last time that God would raise up an extraordinary spirit-anointed individual to lead Israel in a particular time of crisis. During Samuel's own lifetime comes the establishment of the monarchy in Israel, a new, settled, structured, permanent form of institutionalized leadership, first of all under King Saul and then under his successor, King David. There would be no more judges after the monarchy was established. For good and ill, leadership now rested with the kings, some of whom were godly and good, especially King David, the second and the greatest of Israel's kings, anointed by Samuel himself, but most of whom, tragically, were to be bad, an object lesson in what a king ought not to be. And that's the basic purpose of both 1 and 2 Samuel, to tell the story of how Israel underwent this momentous transition in its life, from the period of the judges to the establishment of the monarchy, with all the long-term consequences this would have for God's covenant people. As Kyle and Delish say in their great commentary, as the prophet of Jehovah, Samuel was to lead the people of Israel out of the times of the judges into those of the kings, and lay the foundation for a prosperous development of the monarchy. Now, the greatest consequence, of course, of the establishment of the monarchy is that through this new institution of kingship, through the royal bloodline of King David, the long-promised Messiah would ultimately be born, Christ, the son of David, the true king of Israel, the true king of the whole earth, indeed the king of the universe, God himself in the flesh. Now, in terms of a time scale, we're probably thinking of the 12th or 11th century BC as the period when Samuel lived. So it's very roughly 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to verse 1 of the book. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. We begin with Samuel's family background. His father was Elkanah, whose family tree is given here. Now we learn from 1 Chronicles chapter 6 that Elkanah was a Levite. So Samuel comes from the priestly tribe of Israel, the tribe that God set apart from all the others to perform religious services and functions within the life of his covenant people. And that helps us to understand how the young Samuel is dedicated to God's service in the tabernacle, the place of worship, with the high priest Eli. What could be more appropriate for a Levite? Although Samuel was to be a prophet rather than a priest, he nevertheless had the blood of the priestly tribe flowing in his veins. In that respect, he reminds us of Ezekiel, an illustrious later prophet who came from a priestly family. Elkanah's home, we're told, was the village of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim. Ramathaim Zophim is elsewhere simply called Rama. The book of 1 Samuel is to mention Rama repeatedly, not only as the village where Samuel is born, but where Samuel lives as an adult and a prophet, and where he dies and is buried. Samuel is to be very much a man of Rama, deeply rooted in his native place. Verse 2. And he, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Elkanah must be a man of some moderate wealth. He's able to afford two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, this practice of having multiple wives, polygamy, was, of course, quite common in Old Testament times. God tolerated the practice among his covenant people. There is no condemnation of it in the law of Moses. But we know from the opening chapters of Genesis that it wasn't part of God's original plan or purpose for human life. The true pattern is found in Adam and Eve, one man and one woman, bound together in an exclusive lifelong partnership and companionship. We may surmise that men departed from this paradise pattern under the influence of sin. We see it enacted under our very eyes today. A man loves one woman, but then begins to love a second woman. The only difference is that in Old Testament times, the man did not have to desert his first wife when his eyes were drawn to another woman. He could simply marry the second woman as well and have two wives. These days, in our supposedly more civilized society, the man abandons the first woman in order to have the second. Well, I would suggest that it was actually more civilized to have two wives. At least then the first woman retained all the status and all the privileges of a wife and wasn't cast aside. However, although God tolerated polygamy during the shadowy times of the Old Testament, when his will wasn't fully known or revealed, things are different now. We now enjoy the fullness and the completeness of divine revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. The shadows have given way to the splendor of the light and life of the new covenant. And so the partial, fragmented truths of Moses and the prophets have now been superseded by the richness and abundance and comprehensiveness of God's last best word in the promised Messiah come in the flesh. And the New Testament makes it clear that for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage blueprint to be followed is the original paradise pattern of one man and one woman in an exclusive one-to-one relationship. No more polygamy. One of the necessary qualifications in the New Testament for an elder and a deacon is that if married, he must be the husband of one wife. We have that three times over in 1 Timothy 3:2, 1 Timothy 3:12, and Titus 1:6. So those who provide spiritual leadership in the church are to set this example of marriage as God intends it to be, a one man, one woman partnership. A more profound reason lies in the way that the New Testament compares Christ's relationship to the church with a marriage relationship. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ has but one bride to whom he is exclusively devoted. Revelation 21, 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So let's be in no doubt concerning the will of God in Christ for his New Testament people. I am not allowed to have more than one woman. And the one woman I have is to be the exclusive object of my affection and loyalty. The only thing that dissolves that relation and releases me from that obligation is the death of the woman, or a biblically valid divorce. And the traditional Protestant understanding of the New Testament, which I certainly accept, is that a divorce is biblically valid on the grounds of adultery or willful desertion. Those are the standards that must prevail within the community of Christ, whatever different standards may apply outside the community in the world or in other religions and other philosophies. Incidentally, I don't think we should be too disturbed in our minds and hearts when we see those outside the society of Christ practicing different standards. Because of the fallenness and the frailty and waywardness of human nature, it's fairly inevitable that those who do not live within the grace and light of Christ's community will neither wish to practice his standards nor indeed be able to. Now that may be unpleasant to us, and it may be destructive in its consequences for those who fail to obey the Maker's instructions. But I would suggest we have to be realistic about human nature. The one thing that should be absolutely beyond dispute for us is the standard that prevails here in the church. The best service we can provide to the world is to show them the way of Christ in our own lives, our own practice, our own community. We act as salt and light. Salt in the midst of decay, light in the midst of shadows. But as the Saviour himself has warned us, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, but if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The state, in its wisdom or folly, can legislate this or that with regard to marriage, but it makes no difference to us. We don't take our ethical standards from the state. We have our own King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have our own ethical standards, the will of Christ. Now, we wish and pray that others would come to recognize this, but whether they do or whether they don't, our own faith and our own practice is clear and is firmly grounded in what God says to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. The truly intolerable thing, and this is the thing that should really upset us, is when those who claim to be Christians violate the will of God in Christ, especially when they adopt the standards of the world and commend those standards and defend them as though they were acceptable here within the community of grace and light. Put it this way, when an unregenerate non-Christian politician advocates gay marriage, well, I, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, cannot, consistently with my own faith, think that what he is advocating is morally wholesome. But I refuse to let that destroy my peace of mind. The politician knows no better. Do not fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. It only causes harm. The wisdom of Psalm 37. The world will be the world. But when the church apes the world and copies its ways and imports them into the church and demands that those ways be accepted among us, then our calling is no longer peace but war. We are the salt of the earth. We must not lose our flavor. We are the light of the world. We must not become darkness. May God forbid that the church, in its craving for popularity and social acceptance, ever ceases to be the church. Well, to return to the text, verse 2, as well as introducing Elkanah's two wives, also introduces the central and pivotal fact of Hannah's childlessness. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. That seems a casual remark in passing, a mere detail in Elkanah's family life. And it isn't developed until verse 5, but it will turn out to be the hinge on which the whole story turns. Verse 3, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now this verse depicts for us the sincerity of Elkanah's faith. He makes an annual pilgrimage to Shiloh to worship God there. Now the significance of Shiloh is that at this point in Israel's history, long before the temple was built by King Solomon in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant resided in Shiloh. And in Old Testament times, the presence and the glory of God were peculiarly associated with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the two stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were engraved. It also contained two tokens or emblems of God's miraculous power and presence with Israel, namely, a pot of manna, the heavenly bread with which God fed his people during their 40 years of wilderness wandering, and Aaron's rod, which although a dry stick without life, budded and blossomed and bore almonds. Now the significance of Aaron's rod blossoming was to reveal that God had indeed chosen the tribe of Levi to be the tribe set apart for religious service, and that the family of Aaron was to be the family within that tribe whose sons were consecrated specifically as priests. So we have these glorious symbols of God's gracious presence with Israel as their God and Redeemer. The Ten Commandments, the manna, Aaron's rod. These are all treasured up within the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark is the physical focal point of Israel's worship. It's the sacred meeting place where the Lord of Israel reveals his will to his servants. And the Ark of the Covenant is in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is about 20-odd miles north of Jerusalem, and as I say, the ark rests here during this period of Israel's history. And therefore, this is where the priesthood is also located, in Shiloh, carrying out their worship functions in connection with the ark. And hence we have there in verse 3, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Eli is the high priest descended from Aaron. Eli's two priestly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, we later find out, are morally depraved men who pervert their priesthood into a means of gratifying their sexual desires in a quite promiscuous and shameless manner. They will be judged and punished for this in the providence of God. But at the moment, there's no word of that. We're merely told that Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are in charge of the ark in Shiloh. And Elkanah, the Levite, a godly man, goes on pilgrimage every year to Shiloh that he might worship the Lord there. So Samuel's father-to-be is a man of faith, a man who takes his religion seriously. A very different sort of man, ironically, to the priests who run the worship center in Shiloh. They would have done well to go on pilgrimage to Ramah to learn from Elkanah what true piety means. Even when real faith is dead among the clergy, it sometimes lives and flourishes among the people. And that's how it was here. Now verses 4 and 5. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, that is offered sacrifice, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now the reference to portions here concerns the sacrifice that Elkanah offered at Shiloh. It reminds us that animal sacrifice in Old Testament times very frequently involved the worshippers eating at least part of the sacrifice. It was a sacrificial meal. And so when Elkanah offered sacrifice, he carved portions of the meat for his wives and children. Matthew Henry comments, at the feast, he offered peace offerings to supplicate for peace in his family. And when he and his family were to eat their share of the sacrifice in token of their communion with God and his altar, though he carved to Peninnah and her children competent portions, yet to Hannah he gave a worthy portion, the choicest piece that came to the table. The piece, whatever it was, that used to be given on such occasions to those that were most valued. This he did in token of his love to her, and to give all possible assurances of it. Elkanah loves Hannah in spite of her childlessness. It makes no difference to his affection. Indeed, he seems to love Hannah all the more out of sympathy and compassion for her childless condition. And so we see in Elkanah not only reverence towards his God, but kindness towards his neighbor in the shape of Hannah, his wife. And those two things must always go together. Any claim to worship God, which is allied to a lack of concern for our fellow men and women, is a thing repeatedly condemned in the Bible as hypocrisy. Such religion is hollow play-acting. As the Apostle John says, how can I truthfully claim to love God, who is invisible to me, when I do not love my brother, who is visibly before me? And as the Lord Jesus Christ makes clear in the great parable of the sheep and the goats, we will be judged on the last day by how we've treated our fellow human beings. The Christian should above all others be distinguished by a practical commitment to justice and compassion in all the relationships of life. Now the sad fact that some professing Christians blatantly violate these things is one of the gravest and the ugliest obstacles to non-Christians taking the gospel seriously. It can prompt the contemptuous remark of the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. You will have to look more redeemed if you wish me to believe in your Redeemer. But Elkanah, thankfully, does not disgrace his religion by any lack of humanity. His piety towards God flows out in courtesy and charity towards childless Hannah. And so we come to verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Hannah's adversary is Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah. This is not a happy family. The two wives are at loggerheads. Fruitful Peninnah provokes and baits and taunts childless Hannah. And here's one of the drawbacks of polygamy. The wives don't get on with each other or vie with each other to be number one in the household and in the man's favor. Elkanah, for all his godliness, has a divided family. And that teaches us a lesson. Having a true and lively faith in Almighty God does not necessarily mean any guarantee of a happy home. It takes more than one to bring that about. And the character and conduct of Peninnah seems sadly out of harmony with the grace that shines both in Elkanah and in Hannah. All it takes is one wrecker to destroy the peace of a community. Verses 7 and 8. And as he did so year by year, that is, as Elkanah went on pilgrimage to Shiloh year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore she, Hannah, wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Hannah is driven almost to despair by the continual year-by-year goading of Peninnah and by Hannah's own continued childlessness. She weeps and refuses to eat. Elkanah, this gracious and godly and compassionate man, tries to comfort his wife. But the comfort cannot actually remove the fact that Hannah is barren. And so the stage is now set for the birth of Samuel. It's a very strange setting, isn't it? The seemingly hopeless barrenness of Hannah. Now, who would have thought that this would be the very gateway through which God would send Samuel into the world? We would probably have thought that if Elkanah was going to have a great and eminent son, it would obviously be one of the sons of Peninnah. No, it would be the son of barren Hannah, who seems the unlikeliest candidate to have any children at all. Indeed, many of the great heroes of the Bible were born to barren women who were apparently destined to have no child. Isaac, Jacob, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist were all among that number. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis says very helpfully on this, God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Once we see where God often begins, we will understand how we may be encouraged. So let's apply that to ourselves. If you this morning seem trapped in some barren, sterile, and hopeless situation, which may be like Hannah's barrenness has gone on for years, don't despair. That is, whatever you despair of in yourself or your circumstances, do not despair of God. Don't despair of him. For all you know, you're on the verge of some strange new positive development, some providence of God that you could never have expected. God often first brings us to an end of ourselves and an end of our own wisdom and resources before working in us. Martin Luther summed it up. God made the world out of nothing, and it is only when we are nothing that he can make something out of us. Whether it's the non-Christian driven to self-despair by his inability to save himself from his sins, or whether it's the Christian driven to despondency by some intractable situation or factor in his life as a believer, your very barrenness and your very helplessness may be the prelude to the coming of Christ into your life with a grace and a power and a transforming gift that you never anticipated. Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Hannah's hopeless barrenness is the prelude to the birth of Samuel. So who knows what your hopeless barrenness will be the prelude to? May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.